Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. I need you to open your Bibles this morning to the first division of the book of Colossians, Colossians 1. We're going to spend all of our time in Colossians 1 and 2 this morning. We're going to read a lot of verses that are not going to be on the screen. So if you'll open a Bible and be ready to read with us there, that will be helpful to all of us in just a minute or two. And while you're doing that, opening your Bible, getting settled, taking your family report, maybe you want to jot a note or two there on the back side of that as we navigate our way through our material this morning. That'll be beneficial. It's good to see all of you today. Wonderful to have a full building this morning. Happy that we can be together and worship God. If you're visiting with our church family today, welcome. We are happy that you've come our way. We hope you have occasion to come and do that again. Hope you can do that soon. We hope you can do that often. But we're really happy to have you with us today. A lot of folks in that category, as is always the case, and we welcome all of you. So good to see everybody today. There are a variety of notes in the family report. There are a lot of things on the announcement slides for you today. If you're a part of this church family, you're particularly going to want to take a look at that. I would mention just a couple of things by way of emphasis to you. It's not on the screen, but we want you to know that today is going to be Joe Witherington's last Sunday with us. Now, Joe, of course, has grown up in our church family. He went to college here. He has become a firefighter, and he's moving to Bowling Green, Kentucky, and is going to be working as a fireman in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We're very proud of Joe. He's a tremendous young man. We love him so much, and we are going to miss him. So we want you to be aware that today is Joe's last Sunday with us. Joe, we're very proud of you, son. And we have some notes in the family report about folks who are suffering with certain things and facing certain things. Don Copes is going to have surgery this week. Jim Romke is as well. I know Jonathan will have something to say about that at the end, but these are folks that we need to be sure that we pray for. Great to see everybody today. Glad to have our church family together today and happy that we can study the Bible. On the back of your family report, there's an outline, and we're going to go through that fairly quickly this morning. We'll streamline this just a little bit. At the end of after we have our invitation song this morning, I'm going to ask you to be seated for just a minute, and I want to mention and talk to you just about a couple of things for a couple of minutes then. I want us to talk this morning out of Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. You know, we understand concepts. We understand the concept of first place, gold medals, blue ribbons. In our competitive world, first place is, for many individuals, the only place. I mean, companies that don't give first place effort, they find themselves in bankruptcy. And professional athletes who don't give first place effort, they find themselves traded from city to city to city. And employees who are not willing to give first place effort, they find their careers either plateaued or cratered in some way. Our society seems to live by the credo that really second place means that you're just the first loser. The problem with that, of course, is how many first places are there? And if we're going to live by that view, that would mean by the world standards that about 99.9% of the world in some definition are losers. The gospel sees people different than that, by the way. You know, the Apostle Paul's favorite expression about Jesus was in Christ. He talked about people being in Christ. In Christ, to the Corinthians, he said, we are a new creation. To the Ephesians, he said, in Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness of our sins. In Christ, he said, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And all of that works because we recognize who is truly in first place. Now, there are a lot of things that vie for that in our position in our lives. We understand that, don't we? Our jobs do a good job of vying for that place, pleasure, materialism. But usually, it just boils down, doesn't it, to a decision between ourselves and Jesus Christ. And that really does bring us this morning to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is addressed to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. When Paul wrote to Colossae, he's writing to the tiniest town to receive one of his letters. But it doesn't mean that it was not important. In many ways, it teaches us, it's a reminder that we see crowds of people, but God sees people in crowds. And so it may not have been the largest community which he would write a letter, but there were important things that needed to be said to people of God in this place. The Lord saw them, knew them, and was interested in them. I don't know that we really know how this church in Colossae got started. The book of Acts tells the story of the journeys of Paul and the planting of churches and so many people. We studied about that in the Vacation Bible School. You know, let's go around the Mediterranean with the gospel in Paul. But we don't read about Paul going to Colossae, to my knowledge. And in fact, it says in chapter 1 and verse 7 that you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And so it certainly seems like Epaphras learned from Paul. He taught the folks in Colossae, and then he reported to Paul about the church and how they were doing. And they were doing quite well. In fact, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, I thank God all the time for the good progress that you're making in the gospel. But it is also clear when you read the book of Colossians that when you look between the lines, something's going on here. And so Paul's going to address some things, although he doesn't really specifically identify them. But we can pretty well figure out what's going on. It's like if somebody goes to the doctor and they've got an issue and they talk to their doctor about it, and the doctor gives them a prescription for that, and they ask you to get the prescription filled. Well, if you look and see what the prescription is for and you recognize that it's a heart medication, well, you can pretty well figure out that they're dealing with a heart issue. And so when you look at the prescription that Paul gives Colossians, you can pretty well figure out what the issue is that they are grappling with and that he's going to address. And so really what he says in the book of Colossians is, look, I want to talk to you about Jesus and about true spirituality. Now, we may not have identified for us the exact issue, but we were given the prescription, and the prescription quite simply is Christ gets first place. In the 21st century, it would be Paul saying to us, look, Church of Christ isn't just a name on a sign. It is a statement of fact. You belong to Christ, and he gets first place. In fact, in Colossians 1 and beginning of verse 18, Paul said, Jesus himself will come to have first place in everything. And so when you read the book, he's going to say, don't give intellectual arrogance of others first place. And don't give ceremonial Christianity first place. And don't give extra biblical rules that individuals make up first place. It's interesting that Paul, you know, he doesn't seem to have a built-in relationship here. So it's almost like he's writing knowing that maybe he's just only going to have one shot at this. And so he's pretty clear. He's going to boil Christianity down to its essence. He's going to tell them how Christianity really works, and he's going to say that it focuses on Jesus. Now that's chapters 1 and 2. So you're good Bible students. You know that when he gets to chapter 3 and 4, he does what he does in a lot of his epistles. He gets to the really practical application. What does this mean? How do you live this out in real life? And so in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to talk about you got to put off the old man and put on a new man. He's going to talk in chapter 3 about family relationships, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers. He's going to talk about employee-employer relationships. He's going to talk about the need for prayer and the need for evangelism. He's going to talk a lot in those last two chapters about gratitude, about being a person of gratitude and thanksgiving. And he's going to talk about forgiveness and how we need to deal and treat each other. But before he gets to any of that, in the first two chapters, he's going to say, look, all of that, the only way that works is if Jesus gets first place. So I want to talk to you about three things real quickly this morning, and the lesson will be yours. Three questions. Here's the first. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? If I were to ask you that, most of our minds would go immediately to the fact that Jesus was an amazing man, and he did some amazing things. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He turned water to wine. He healed the sick, the blind, the demon-possessed. He taught the multitudes. He raised the dead. He did amazing things. But I want to tell you, Paul wants to take a bigger picture view of Jesus than that. He wants to take Jesus off the Sunday school flannel board, and he wants to seat him in heaven. And here's what he said. You have your Bible? Colossians 1, read with me, beginning in verse 9. Here's what he said. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. How on earth is that even possible? Look at verse 13. It's possible because Jesus rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. So if somebody says, well, what did Jesus do? Well, the answer in this passage is three things. Number one, he redeemed us. He redeemed us. Now, redemption in the first century world was very common. Everybody understood that. It was a word that was common in the vernacular of Paul's day. It referred to pawning something. And if you could pay the price of redemption, then you could get the item back. We understand that. The point that Paul is making is that you and I, by virtue of our sin, we pawned our soul. We put our souls in jeopardy. It's why Paul said, I am unspiritual. I am sold as a slave to sin. It's why he went a little further and said, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body, from this body of death? And the point of it is that somebody had to pay the price of redemption. For those of us who are older in this audience, we have heard this for a long time. Some of you who are younger in this audience, maybe you're hearing this for the first time, but somebody had to pay the price of redemption. But the question is, what on earth are we going to offer to God to redeem back a pure, unblemished soul? What's the price of redemption? Well, it's another pure, unblemished soul. The question is, where are you going to find one? I mean, I can't cleanse myself and offer myself to God that way. And we've all heard, you know, I've said many times that Hebrews 9 says you could offer Noah's Ark full of animals to God as a sacrifice, but it's not going to suffice to redeem your soul. And so the answer is in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. It's not with the blood of animals, but by his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, one time for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. And so I've said 1,000 times, the only currency that would spend in heaven was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what did he do? He redeemed us. It's why we sing that song. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. He redeemed us. But in that, he forgave us. And forgiveness was important. Somebody says, well, you know, preachers are always talking about sin. What's the big deal about sin? Well, the deal is that sin is the one thing that God can't overlook. I mean, when you read your Bible, God went a long way with about a lot of things, but the one thing God could never overlook was sin. The prophet Habakkuk said, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrongdoing. And so that's the one thing God couldn't just pretend not to see. A.W. Tozer, in one of his writings, made this observation. He said, we have learned to live with the unholiness, and we've learned to come to look upon it as a natural and expected thing. In other words, that's the way humans deal with that, but not God. Look, ladies and gentlemen, we may trifle with sin, we may excuse sin and live with sin, but God hates sin. And that's the language the Bible uses, Psalm 7, verse 11. He hates sin. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 1 that you have loved righteousness, but you have hated iniquity. He hates lust and pride and jealousy and malicious words and sexual immorality and promiscuity. He hates a cavalier attitude toward setting marriage aside at will. The result of that is that the wages of sin is death. And so, thanks be to God again, in verses 13 and 14, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us to the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And there we have redemption. He bought us back. And we also have the forgiveness of our sins. And really, all of that is encompassed in the phrase that he rescued us. He came to our rescue. Have you ever thanked God for that? I mean, God Almighty could have sent Jesus on a search and destroy mission. He could have just said, I'm fed up with the whole sorry mess. But instead, he sent his son on a search and rescue mission. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The only way that we could be forgiven and redeemed and adopted was to be rescued from our old way of life. And there was only one person, ladies and gentlemen, who could do that. What did Jesus do? Well, he redeemed and forgave and rescued. Somebody asked me, what's your favorite Jesus story? And my answer to that is my favorite Jesus story is Revelation 19. And somebody says, well, wait a minute. I thought the Jesus stories were in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, they are. And they're amazing. They're wonderful stories. And they're important stories. And they tell us about Jesus. And as we'll see in a moment, they tell us about God. But if you want to know my favorite Jesus story, it's Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Where I saw heaven standing open, and before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that nobody but himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood that is in his own blood. And his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven follow him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the point of it is that only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords can redeem and forgive and rescue. And the reason he would say in Colossians 1 that we have an inheritance because we've been adopted as God's children is because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so let's follow up with that for just a second. Secondly, who's Jesus? Who is Jesus? Let me ask you another question. How many Roman gods and goddesses were there? How many Roman gods and goddesses were there? We could play high-low about that. Really, it's a trick question. They were innumerable. Every tree had a druid, every mountain had a god, every pool of water had a nymph, every ocean and every distant star had a god or goddess. And it wasn't just the 12 or 13 gods of Olympus. The Greek world was populated with endless gods. And so Paul says, let me tell you about Jesus. Do you have your Bible? Colossians 1, look at verse number 15. Here's who Jesus is. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over creation. By him, all things were created. Things in heaven on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, everything was created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. Let's stop there for just a minute. Wow, what a statement. It's as if Paul just can't say it fast enough. This is who Jesus is. He says, number one, he is the image of God. He is the express image of God. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of the Father's being. He is the exact likeness of the Father. That's extremely important. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's important. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. You know, Moses said, God, I want to see your face. And God said, I can't let you do that. Nobody can see my face and live. But we have the blessed privilege of being able to look at Jesus, who is the exact likeness of the Father. That's why I want you to listen carefully. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, it is so important that we renew and refresh and reacquaint ourselves with the Gospels, that we not ignore Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because if you want to know how God behaves, how God thinks, how God feels, you need to look at Jesus. Now, having said that, let me offer one caveat, and listen to this carefully. The caveat is that we should not buy into the nonsense that the Gospels are really the only thing that matters. The Gospels are critically important because they tell us about Jesus, who's the image of God. But don't buy into the nonsense that the only thing that matters in your New Testament are the words in red. Don't buy into the nonsense that the only pattern that really matters for what we do in 21st century is what Jesus did. Don't forget, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus said to the apostles, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. And that's the reason why Peter said in his writing that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And why Paul said to Timothy that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so all of your New Testament is inspired of God. And so be careful about minimizing the epistles so that you can reshape the church however you want under the guise of, well, Jesus didn't say anything about that, so we're free to do it. I will tell you, that is wrong. Jesus is the express image of God. And he's creator. Jesus' first appearance in the Bible was not in a stable in Bethlehem. Jesus' first appearance in the Bible is in Genesis 1:1, when in the beginning, Elohim, God the Father, Son, and Spirit created this world. He's in Genesis 1 verse 26 when the When God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. It's why Jesus said in John 1 and 3 that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made, or John said. Without Jesus, nothing was made. Nothing. When you look at a beautiful Florida sunset this week, Jesus made that. When you smell a rose, when you listen to a brook, when you ski a mountainside, when you gaze into the wonder of a baby's smile, Jesus made all of that. The eyes you see with, the hands you work with, the ears you hear with, Jesus made all of them. And so as you use them this week, you need to thank him for that. No wonder six of the most important words in your New Testament are Colossians 1:17, that in him all things hold together. And because he's the image of God and he is our creator, he is then third head. He is the head of the body, the church. And I know that's the most remembered and quoted part of the verse, and it's extremely important. We do need to remember. It's imperative to remember that Christ is the head of the church. Not any board of man, not a preacher, not a religious paper, not a religious podcast, not a school of education, not a school of thought. Christ is the head, and every Christian is a part of the body, and we exist to serve the head, Jesus the Christ. And so somebody says, well, who is Jesus? And we typically say, well, he was born in Bethlehem. He lived a fascinating life. He did amazing things. That's very true. But he's more than that. He is the exact image of God, the creator of all things, and sustains everything by the word of his power. And he is head of the church. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? Paul was saying to the Colossians, look, there is no Jesus plus. There's no Jesus and. It's not Jesus and some of the Greek gods. It's not Jesus plus human philosophy and wisdom. It's just Jesus. And the same is true today. But Paul will talk about, and we'll finish with this morning. Paul will talk about two spiritual attitudes that will destroy your faith. Two spiritual attitudes that will destroy your faith. Attitudes. Look at that word carefully. Attitudes. Paul's going to identify two things that look like spiritual armor, but in reality, they're armor all. You ever use armor all on your car? They look like spiritual armor, but they're just armor all, something you spray on your spirituality to try to make it look better. And Paul says, look, remember that these two things, they don't have a place. They don't have a place in your faith. The first is intellectual arrogance or pride. He talked about that in Colossians 2 and verse 8. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through a hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. When he uses the phrase, take you captive, the people in his world understood that. That word was used of slave hunters. It was used of slave hunters who would raid a village and take away in chains those who were enjoying their freedom. And he says, so don't let anybody take away your freedom. And in this verse, it would be by hollow and deceptive philosophy. Phillips, in his paraphrase of this particular verse, says, beware that no one takes you captive through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. At Colossae, you know, it's not identified for us, but it seems at Colossae that there was a type of Jewish Gnosticism, an argument that salvation really comes through a deeper spiritual enlightenment and knowledge. And not everybody has it. And so you've got to rely on those of us who do. Well, today nobody calls it Gnosticism. But, I mean, isn't that really what evolution, agnosticism, humanism peddle? Where their proponents make it sound so intellectual that if you disagree with it, that somehow you must be unenlightened, backward in some way. No wonder Paul said the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But that's our world, ladies and gentlemen. In my lifetime, just my lifetime, and I realize I've lived a long time now, but I will tell you that in the grand scheme of things, I've lived about that long. And in my lifetime, evil has come to be called good. And what was, at least when I was young, universally accepted as good is now called evil and intolerant. And so Paul writes words that are applicable to the 21st century when he says, don't be taken captive by that. And the other thing that he discusses are extra-biblical rules. Extra-biblical rules that are imposed by man, not God. In verse 16 of chapter 2, he said, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festival or new moon celebration or Sabbath day. He goes on with that a little bit. Do you have your Bible? Look at chapter 2 and begin reading with me in verse 20. He really sums up that argument when he says, look, if you died with Christ to the basic principle of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? That is, those men who say, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Those are man-made rules, he says. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teaching. And then Paul says, look, I know these regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with self-imposed worship and false humility and harsh treatment of the body, but they lack really value in restraining sensual indulgence. That is, they are man-made rules that are made to sound really good, and those who are telling you, look, here's what you should and should not do based on what we think, they're telling you it's because they are more spiritual than you are. And Paul says, don't get caught up in that. There have always been and there always will be those who believe that their opinion about matters where God is not revealed are more spiritual than your opinions. In my years as a Christian, I've met brethren who say with absolute confidence that their opinion about a certain matter, for example, what a Christian cannot do, is exactly the way it should be, and they are more spiritual because they believe that. When I was young, it was common to hear older people say that a Christian absolutely, it's absolutely wrong for a Christian to play any game that involved any kind of cards or dice. And if you did that, you were just not as spiritual as they were. I've known brethren who say a Christian cannot do any secular work on Sunday. Christians who've said, look, there can't be any long hair for men or any short hair for women, and we get to decide what's long and what's short. No non-religious observance of holidays. No serving in the armed forces. No taking an oath in a court of law to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And if you don't see it that way, you're not as spiritual as we are. We all hold a variety of views about those and many other matters. In fact, I'll just tell you honestly, I'm the only person I know who holds the absolute truth about all those things. You know, Paul taught us in a passage like Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 that we've got to acknowledge that there are some matters of personal conscience about which we'll disagree. We need to keep that in mind, particularly over the next 19 months. And stop the polarization among brethren in regard to things that have to do with politics and the idea that because you are of one political party, you are spiritually superior to brethren who are not. The same is true about our preferences in a local church. I've said several times that I grew up in a time where so many people, so many members of a local church viewed that local church like it was their own personal property. And I'm grateful that we've grown out of so much of that. But especially when I was young and when I was a boy preacher, it was very common for individuals to, whatever they thought should or should not be done in a local church, it in their mind, it just had to be that way. And I've said this many, many times here, and I'll say it again this morning. I have to remember that I'm not the only one here, and neither are you. And we have to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that our shepherds make decisions not based just on what I want or what you want, but our shepherds have to make decisions based on what is best for the entire flock that they shepherd. When Paul writes these first two chapters in the book of Colossians, it's as if he's saying to these to these brethren, look, you've been given two maps that lead to completely different destinations. And he says, you can't drive by two maps. And you can't arrive at two different places. And he says to them, you've got to decide where you want this life to lead you and then act accordingly. Which brings us back to where we began. That Paul's favorite phrase was in Christ. And for him, that was the center and circumference of everything. It's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and said, look, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And it's why he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3 and 27, and he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ. And that's the only way to get in Christ. The only way. For every person in this audience, for all of us who in this audience who are Christians, we all began exactly the same way. We began in the water of baptism. And if that's your need today, to be in Christ, have forgiveness, redemption, and hope, then this invitation's for you. Let's stand and let's sing.